Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, in the second part of a study titled, Daddy Day by Day Care.
When earth is ruled the same way heaven is ruled, only then will peace and prosperity be attained and maintained. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's in great shape. There are no problems there. No gangs. No strange neighborhoods. No places where you wouldn't want to live. The earth is a mess. It got that way because Adam and Eve sinned and have passed on their sin to their offspring. Human history, as I said, is the story of God intervening to save the human race from hell for heaven. Your prayer should always be influenced by God's long-suffering with mankind, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal life before it's too late. And so the first thing that we learn about prayer is that it transports us to heaven, where we gain a biblical, eternal perspective. You do have needs on the earth. We're going to look at them in the rest of the prayer. But first, linger in the heavenlies. God is your dad. Seated right next to your dad in heaven, you can easily embrace the big picture. Everything will look much different. Now, verses 11 through 15, when you pray, take a stand next to your Father on the earth. In the remainder of this model for prayer, Jesus gave his disciples a perspective of living on the earth while waiting for the kingdom. Live as though your Father were standing right next to you. He says in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. The particular word daily can mean both today's bread and tomorrow's bread. If you're praying in the morning, you need today's bread. If you're praying at night before bed, you need tomorrow's bread. And so it's talking about your next meal, as it were. The point is, you can live in total dependence upon your Father to provide what you need on the earth. That's what Jesus is hanging out there for us to model our prayers on. He's basically saying God's going to take care of your needs on a daily basis as you need them. And so make sure your prayers fit into that mold. You can't help but be reminded of the bread God provided on a daily basis back in the Old Testament. After he delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, he gave them manna from heaven. They were to go out each morning and gather it. They gathered twice as much just before the Sabbath day because God wasn't going to provide it on the day of rest. Everyone always had enough, and there was never any lack, and it didn't really carry over. You gathered what you needed, and that was it. People got tired of manna. Do you ever get tired of eating the same thing over and over again? There's only so many different ways, I guess, you can make manna. But it was angel bread, and it was how God was providing for them. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, when you do get around to your needs, when you start thinking about what's going on in your life, remember that God is providing for you, that he is caring for you. Bread is a basic staple of life. In the context of Jesus teaching you how to pray, you're to be confident your Father knows what you need and he can provide it, which I don't want to get off on this too much, but it leads you to the understanding that if he's not providing something, maybe you don't need it. There's a lot of things I think I need. Corvette. That'd be at the top of my list. Think of all the ministry I could do if I had a Corvette. I could cruise up the coast highway with a personalized license plate that said, God gave me a Corvette or something like that. But, you know, I'm just being facetious. But a lot of times there are things in our life that we think that we need because we see how they could, you know, benefit even the kingdom of God. I'm not even saying that we want to waste them on ourselves. Immediately you think, oh, yeah, those are greeds. People say, yeah, don't pray about your greeds, pray about your needs. But I'm talking about actually spiritual things. Where you go to God and say, God, we would like you to do this so we could do this for you. And God closes a door or says no or nothing happens. I have to believe that God knows my real needs and how he wants to go about meeting them and how he wants to glorify himself. And a lot of times the way that we think God would be glorified would in fact bring glory to men. people would end up saying, oh, see what this person has done or see what this group has done. And God, usually if you follow the life of Jesus and the apostles and characters in the Bible, God usually wants to bring something out of almost nothing, certainly out of weakness, so that it's inevitable that people say, well, that has to be God. And so God knows what you need, and so pray in that context. Your Father is standing right next to you on the earth to help you with other people. You got to get up in the morning and have something. You got to have a house or some place to live. You got to have some sustenance. And then you go out into the world and you encounter people. I've often said that the world would be a great place if it wasn't for all the people that you have to encounter. Remember that Twilight Zone where the guy, he was just gruff and rude and he wished that everybody was like him. And I can't remember what happened, if he got hit on the head or if he just woke up the next morning and everyone was him. He played all the part, and it was a terrible world. I know you think the world would be a better place if everybody was like you, but it wouldn't. I know it wouldn't be a better place if it was like everybody was like me. I would drive myself crazy. And so, people, God wants to help you. And he says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Your personal fellowship with God is what is in view, not your eternal salvation. If you're a Christian, your debt of sin has been paid once for all by Jesus on the cross. Nevertheless, we still sin, and we will until we are no longer in these bodies of flesh. When we sin, we ought to ask God to forgive us. As we forgive our debtors is such a stunning remark that Jesus is going to give his own commentary on it in verses 14 and 15. And so let's reserve that for when we get there. For now, it's worth noting that there are no singular pronouns in this prayer. They're all plural. It begins with our Father. When we pray, we must remember that we are part of God's family of believers. Our relationship with God isn't lived out in private, but as members of a family. And so we have responsibilities and duties and prerequisites within the family of believers. And then verse 13, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The word for temptation means a trial or a testing which, if yielded to, will lead to sin. God does not tempt you to sin. The Bible says that very directly several times. Temptation, we learn here, comes from the evil one. It's a reference to the devil and his demons who are at war with God. Now, that's not to say you are always or ever being attacked by the devil himself. It's a general observation that within the realm of the devil and his demons comes certain temptation. Satan, not God, tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They yielded and it led to sin. Their encounter with the evil one in the Garden of Eden set the stage for you to be tempted. Now, why did God allow temptation in the first place? Mankind must exercise free will in order for true love to exist. I think we all would agree with that. God cannot force us to love him and still call it love. You cannot force someone to love you and call it love. We call it kidnapping. It's as simple as that. And so, same thing, God created mankind with the freedom to choose, and there's no freedom to choose if there isn't a real choice. He gave them a real choice, and wouldn't you know, they chose badly. They chose terribly. And we reap the consequences, the world reaps the consequences of that choice. But God immediately began to move in history and through history to overcome what they had done, the damage they had done, which was extensive. And that is what history is all about. Your Father is standing right next to you on earth to help you resist the perils of temptation. You can be confident that none of the temptations that he allows are beyond your ability to resist, provided you will depend upon him and not your own strength. Eve and then Adam in the garden, all they really had to do is believe God and not listen to the devil. Even if you were to be tempted by Satan himself, the Bible says if you simply resist him, he will flee from you. He'll run away screaming. It reminds me, I love, remember that movie The Bear? How many of you have seen The Bear? Oh man, you have to go out and watch that this afternoon. A great movie. I'll ruin the end for you now. I have to, because I already said I would. But there's a little bear cub, and he gets befriended by a big grizzly bear. And it's a pretty intricate story. But at the end of the story, they've split up, and this little bear cub, he's the cutest thing. A little bear cub's cutie. And this mountain lion finds him and starts chasing him. And I mean, and you don't know what's going to happen, because it's one of those movies where, you know, hunters are killing bears and they're shooting and all. And so this little cub, you know, you're thinking, no, I didn't want to invest myself in this movie so that this cub can become food for this mountain lion at the end. And he finally chases the bear cub to the edge of a river. And the bear cub is the cutest little thing. And the cougar, you know, he's mountain lion, he's doing that cougar thing. It's just right there. I mean, just terrifying, you know. And then the little cub, he gets up on his little hind legs and he's going, ah, ah. And then all of a sudden they show, it's beautifully filmed, they show the cougar and he starts to back off. You know how cats do when they're afraid? And then you hear this roar and they pan back, and behind the little cub is the big grizzly on his hind legs, about 9 feet tall. And that's done. It's gone. The devil's gone after that. Roaring lion, get it? And so it's great. So all we have to do is listen to God and let his word speak. Just let his word speak and you can resist temptation. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In the second coming, Jesus will establish the kingdom of God on the earth. After the 1,000 years, we'll enjoy a new earth and a new heavens for eternity. As we wait for it, we can focus on the power and on the glory. The power reminds me I can do all things on the earth, endure all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. The glory is a phrase that reminds me that my life on the earth is not my own, but is to be lived in such a way that it points to Jesus and gives God the glory he deserves. And so this model for prayer, it ends with amen, which is a word of agreement. Your Father provides what you need. He's standing there to help you in your problems with people and through your perils. When those principles guide you, depend upon his power to reveal his glory. Now, Jesus next commented on your relationships, specifically on your forgiving others, and he did it to clarify what he meant in verse 12. He encouraged you in your prayers to ask God to forgive you your debts as you forgive your debtors. And here's what he meant by forgiving your debtors. He says, verse 14, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, this is one of those times where we must tread carefully. On the one hand, we don't want to minimize the impact of what Jesus said. God's forgiving me seems to be conditioned in some manner on my forgiving others. I want to immediately say that can't be true, but the words are right there spoken by Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, we don't want to put burdens on people they cannot bear by insisting that they immediately forgive every sin committed against them unconditionally. God himself does not unconditionally forgive. Otherwise, the entire human race would be saved with no need of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You don't believe that God forgives sin unconditionally. You might think you do, but you don't. Because if he did, then everybody would be saved. There obviously are conditions to saving faith. Now, I couldn't find a single commentator who dealt with these verses in a completely satisfactory manner, even though volumes of books and articles have been written on them, and neither am I going to be the commentator who resolves this to everyone's complete satisfaction. Now, I'm not saying there aren't solutions that make sense. There are. For example, we saw in verse 12 that you can distinguish between what is called God's judicial forgiveness and his relational forgiveness. God's judicial forgiveness is granted once for all when I am saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. At the cross, all my sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Relational forgiveness has to do with my maintaining fellowship on a daily basis with God as my Father and with others in the family of God on earth. I still sin, and when I do, I cannot enjoy the intimate fellowship with God that's available to me. And so even though God has forgiven me all of my sins, because I'm saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I still ask him to forgive me sins that I become aware of, not judicially so that I will be saved, but relationally so that I can enjoy my relationship with him. It's the same in human relationships and in families. There are times when you have to stop and discipline your children. You know, it'd be nice if we could always go to Disneyland, but, you know, they just won't have it. And you say, hey, that's it. We're not going. It's done until you say you're sorry. There's like that series of commercials. I think, is it Baskin-Robbins where, you know, I forget any in particular, but, you know, the guy says, you know, if you don't do this, if you don't finish cleaning your room, no ice cream. And so the mother runs in there and cleans everything, you know, because and so there are consequences in human behavior. We can be out of fellowship with God and need to realize that. And so there's a relational forgiveness. So in this case, I'm saved but out of fellowship with God if I withhold forgiveness, whether it is asked for or not. That's a reasonable biblical approach to these verses, as long as we realize that these verses are intended to instill a positive fear in my heart. I should have a positive fear of God when I read this. And so let's approach this from a slightly different perspective. Let's look at how Jesus understood this kind of relational forgiveness. Since he came in the volume of the book, and since he is the way God in these last days wants to communicate with us, and since I am to be conformed into his image day by day, I want to see him practicing what he preached to us. Jesus told us to forgive others. Where did he do that? Well, he certainly did it while hanging on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. He was wrongfully tried, cruelly beaten, condemned to death by the Jews. He was unjustly sent to execution by the Romans. Beyond the Jews and the Romans, it seems the scope of Jesus' prayer was for the entire human race, for all those ever conceived who collectively were the reason that he was on the cross. In his Father's presence, in prayer, on a fallen earth, Jesus could see the big picture and understand that what was happening to him, though intense beyond anything we could imagine, paled in comparison to the persons crucifying him being separated from God for all eternity in hell. And to oversimplify the matter, he cared more about each person in the human race than he cared about what they were doing to him. The argument, I think, can be made quite easily that whatever a person does on the earth, however cruel, however wicked, however evil, it pales in comparison to eternity suffering in hell. And so Jesus, on the cross, being cruelly treated, violently killed, could say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In our Father's presence, in prayer, on a fallen earth, we must see the big picture and care more about each person's eternity than about how they have sinned against us. Make no mistake, they may have sinned against us, perhaps in unimaginable, horrific ways. Some of you have been terribly mistreated, horribly abused in your life. Your suffering, if it was revealed, would make us weep. But apart from repentance and faith in Jesus, the end for those who have sinned against you, if they are not saved, is merciless suffering in hell. If they are believers, they cannot have fellowship with God while they continue in sin, no matter their protestations to the opposite. God the Father always answers Jesus' prayers. How does he answer this one? Does he forgive everyone? The whole human race, unconditionally? Well, no, as I said, that would lead to universalism. He is ready to forgive everyone and anyone who meets the conditions he has elsewhere set forth, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If Jesus is my example, and he is, then this is what he was talking about regarding my forgiving others. I should care more about the person than about what they have done to me. Now, that's not automatic for me as a Christian, and that's not easy. Maybe that's why Jesus mentioned it as being a necessary part of my daily prayer life. It's a struggle that I need my Father to help me with so I don't give in to resentment or bitterness or anger or hatred. In the everyday world, A person who has sinned against you still needs to ask for forgiveness in order for reconciliation and the restoration of your relationship to occur. Jesus himself taught this later in Matthew a couple of times. Once when he said in response to being asked to forgive, we should do so 70 times 7 in a day. And again when he described church discipline. And so his disciples had questions about forgiveness, and he didn't say, no one ever needs to ask you for forgiveness because you've already forgiven them unconditionally. No, he didn't say that. He said, if someone asks you for forgiveness, when they do, you have to grant it. Doesn't matter if they do the same thing over and over again, 70 times 7. Guy comes up, punches you in the face, will you forgive me? Sure. Punches you in the face, will you forgive me? Sure. He was talking about the principle of granting forgiveness. And then the whole issue of church discipline makes no sense. If we've already forgiven everybody, then there is no sin to discipline. And so Jesus is not saying that there is this unconditional forgiveness in relationships. I think if you look at all the verses about forgiveness, everything that Jesus and the apostles taught, this is the conclusion you will come to. You must gain God's eternal perspective on others, forgive them in the sense that what they have done to you pales compared to the potential consequences in their own life, and then be ready to be reconciled if and when they repent. I should fear to withhold forgiveness. If I harbor bitterness in my heart, if I do not desire to forgive others, if I do not wish to be reconciled and restored with them, should they repent, then I am not being crucified with Jesus Christ on the cross. That's something we like to talk about as describing our Christian relationship, right? That I am with Christ on the cross being crucified. Well, while he was on the cross being crucified, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he meant, Lord, if they repent and believe on me, grant them eternal life. But in the meantime, I see that what they're doing has more horrifying consequences in their own life than what they're doing to me. And so Jesus had a heart of forgiveness, a readiness to forgive, regardless of what was being done against him. Now at best, and it's really not good in any sense, that means I am not in fellowship with my Father in heaven. If I harbor bitterness and hatred and resentment, then I'm not in fellowship with my Father in heaven. And at worst, it might indicate I've never been born again. You know, more and more you find people in churches, even good churches, who they're just not born again. They've never been saved. I don't think there's anything wrong with looking at your spiritual life and saying, is there evidence that I am really a Christian? Not to work for your salvation, but is there fruit in my life? The context of Jesus' words is spending time in prayer with your Heavenly Father. There in prayer every day, whatever is going on in your heart and life will come up for discussion. If you've been sinned against by others, you're going to be struggling in your response because you still have your flesh and the works of your flesh to contend against. When people sin against you, it hurts, sometimes more than you think you can bear. You don't need to raise your hand, but have you ever been mistreated by someone, Christian or not, that you think, I just can't bear this. It hurts so bad. Why did they do that? If you find that you can easily, automatically forgive them with no struggle, my spiritual hat is off to you. You're the exception because it's hard. For most of us, there's going to be an ongoing struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Your Father's not going to condemn you for struggling. The struggle is, in fact, evidence you've been born again and have his spirit living in you. It reminds us of Paul the Apostle in the book of Romans, where he says, things I want to do, I don't do. Things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who is able to deliver me from this body of sin and death? And then he talks about the work of the Spirit as we yield and win that struggle. And so struggling is evidence that you are the Lord's. Analyze life from your seat in the heavenlies, and then ask and receive from your Father all the help you need while you remain on the earth. Let's pray.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.